our Old Testament lesson for this morning comes to us from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. Listen to God's word. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David and all the people with him set out and went from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went in front of the Ark. David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there because he reached out his hand to the Ark, and he died there beside the Ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth with an outburst upon Uzzah, so that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come into my care?" So David was unwilling to take the Ark of the Lord into the care in the city of David. So instead, David took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. It was told to King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him. They brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, as we draw near to your word, draw near to us now in spirit and in truth. Open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds to your presence in our midst. Teach us, we pray, that we might be strengthened to be your disciples and go forth to share the good news of your love with joy, with hope, and with love. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation on all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Anyone who says that religion and politics aren't connected hasn't read the Bible, or history books, or the newspaper, or the list goes on. For better or worse, faith and politics have become deeply intertwined on the personal level and on the corporate level. Faith and politics tend to compel each other in something like of a chicken and egg-like cycle of engagement, leaving it hard to tell if faith drives politics or politics drives faith, or a little bit of both. King David is no different. His own monarchy, marked with God's favor and his own courageous calculation. Anointed by God years before, when he was just a young boy tending sheep in the fields, our text picks up just after David has assumed his throne. Saul had died, he committed suicide in battle among the Philistines, and his sons had all died in battle too. So now it is David's turn to lead, appointed by the Israelites in Hebron to assume the throne. Scripture tells us in the text preceding this that David's first act was to go in battle, to secure Jerusalem from the Jebusites, to defeat the Philistines. What we read today is David's second act in his leadership. His next move was to then bring the Ark of God back into the center of Israelite life once again, to take the Ark of God from the home of Amminadab and bring it into the center of Jerusalem, where his throne would be seated. So our text for today picks up with David and 30,000 Israelite men setting out to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Their procession, we hear, is full of music, of dancing, of clanging cymbals, of harps and trumpets, of shouts of praise, as they dance and celebrate before the Lord with all their might. We hear twice in our text, with all their might. Their joy was not contained. It was unbounding. So with this procession of praise, David's monarchy is marked with a sign of anointing. He brings the ark to Jerusalem as a reminder that God dwells there. And as such, God dwells with the Israelites, and God dwells with him as their king. But the text itself paints a more complicated picture of God than our lectionary writers want us to see. I will confess, the lectionary wants us to read the continuous stream of praise, the parade of power and meaning, of national and spiritual identification and significance. But the text in the Bible includes verses 6 through 11 that tell of this complicated moment when the parade was interrupted with tragedy, when Uzzah, one of the bearers of the ark, reaches out his hand just to steady the ark because the ox pulling the cart had stumbled. But rather than receiving thanks and honor or stripes for his service, Uzzah was struck dead. And all we know is that it was because of his irreverence. David, much like us, cannot make sense of this event. How can a God so good and so mighty strike down the one who was doing his very best to help out? How could God let this happen? And so David, consumed with fear and overwhelmed with anger, stops the parade, hides the ark, and sets aside his plan. But we do know that the parade picks up again. So where does David find the wherewithal to continue the procession? We read in the text that David does not get the answers that he's looking for. And frankly, we don't get the answers that we're looking for either. God doesn't explain God's actions. God doesn't make amends or issue a decree. But another aspect of God's character starts to come to the foreground as the text continues. For we read that God blesses the home of the household of Obed-Edom, the one who is keeping the ark under his care. The text tells us that David remembers that God is a God of blessing. David sees that abundance and grace impact the lives of those housing the ark. He hears reports of God's blessing in the household of Obed-Edom, and he wants that blessing again too. So David begins to realize that even in the face of tragedy, God still blesses God's people. Tragedy somehow doesn't stop the flow of the blessings that stream from God through countless other channels. And David is again reminded that God is primarily a God of blessing. And to David, a God of blessing is a God worthy of praise. What is key as the story resumes is that as David's parade takes to the streets again, something significant has changed. As the details of the parade unfold, it's clear that the procession is a lot less about David and a lot more about God. It's a lot less about David needing to prove a political point as he was at the beginning. It's a lot less about his need to secure his own monarchy with a unifying symbol of Israelite faith. It's a whole lot more about God. As David resumes his dancing, we see that he approaches the procession quite differently. He approaches God differently too. Aware of God's power and might, David dances before the ark in a state of awe. David is not clothed in kingly garments anymore, but rather a linen ephod, a priestly garment that calls attention to God's power. After those carrying the ark had just taken 6 steps, David stops, makes a sacrifice, and remembering that God alone is worthy of praise. And when they arrive at their destination, David gives thanks, approaching God with a measure of humility and gratitude, aware that God's blessing is a gift. In light of David's new role, he needed to figure things out, how to be a person of faith and how to be king. Just 2 weeks ago, most of us crowded into the sanctuary with more than 800 other Presbyterians. On a hot, muggy day, not unlike this. Together, we praised God with brass, with the organ, with songs of praise, as we gathered with delegates to the 220th General Assembly. Many of you have told me just how moving that worship service was, as your voices joined in with the hundreds of others singing in joy around you. Yet as the week of deliberation proceeded and at the convention center, it was evident in both good and bad ways how deeply intertwined our faith is to our politics. The two most hotly debated items that tended to get a lot of attention on local and national news were the two overtures that came before General Assembly about issues that were as much about politics as they were about faith. The first debate being around whether to divest in companies that profited from conflict between the Israelis and Palestinians was defeated by 2 votes. The second debate about whether to change the language in our book of order around marriage, naming it as a covenant between 2 people rather than between a man and woman, was defeated by 30 votes. At best, General Assembly was an opportunity to see the church trying to figure out how to be the church in this postmodern world. In our best moments, our discourse and our voting together, our attempts to be decent and orderly, were an attempt to act out our faith, to be the people of faith in a way that is culturally relevant. Yet it was also clear that the church in their discernment, the church in our discernment, is divided. At times our unity in Christ was evident in the midst of division, and that unity was profound. Yet there were times when it was clear that backdoor politics and threats to commandeer parliamentary procedure undermined our unity as a denomination. It is complicated trying to be church. Many of you may have seen news of the unprecedented move by our vice moderator of the General Assembly, Tara Spooler McCabe, who resigned after a controversy erupted over her having officiated the marriage of 2 women in Washington, D.C. In her resignation address to the Assembly, she cited unhelpful, divisive tweets and blogs. She cited threats to derail plenary as a motivation for her resignation. But she said this: "Because I have great appreciation and affection for this church and our process, I am deeply concerned that some within our community here plan to use parliamentary order, among other things, in a way that will serve as a stumbling block to us, keeping us from tending to the vital business that's before the General Assembly. So therefore, I am resigning as your vice moderator." So how can we be church? How can we be the Church Universal? How can we be the Presbyterian Church USA or ELPC or simply be a man or woman or person of faith in a political world where our engagement in both personal, ecclesiastical, and world politics has the power to bear witness to the love and justice of Jesus Christ, and likewise can be used as an instrument of hate and the furtherance of self-serving agendas? How can we engage in our faith and our culture in a way that bears witness to the best of God's love, that bears witness to the best of who we are and are called to be, when too often it ends up showing us at our worst? Barbara Brown Taylor writes, "Because we are human, which is to say essentially self-interested, we're always looking for ways to add a little more authority to our causes, to come up with better reasons to fight for what we want than, quote, because I want it, that's why. If we can convince ourselves that God wants it too, even if that means making God in our own image so that we can deny the image of God in our enemies, then we're free to engage in combative piety. We're free to harm others, not for our own reasons, but in the name of God, which allows us to feel holy about doing it, instead of just plain bad." How can we avoid this combative piety within our own denomination, within the church universal? How can we truly live out God's will for our lives? Let our faith lead us in our engagement in the world, that our own politics might reflect God's love and gracious justice. How can we be both faithful and political people well, engaging in our faith and engaging in the world in a manner that truly integrates God's love into every aspect of our lives, and likewise allows our lives to bear witness to God's radically hospitable, gracious love? We, like David, are trying to figure things out. We are trying to figure out how, as individuals of faith, and how, as a church, to be God's people in this world, to bear witness to God's gracious love, God's mercy, to bear witness to God's peace. So how can our text for today help us in this pursuit? I think our text offers us some clues as we try to figure things out. First, our scripture for today invites us to shift our approach to one that places God in the center of our universe rather than placing ourselves at the center of God's universe. As David's dance shifted its focus from David's sovereignty to God's sovereignty, so must our own lives make a shift too. This requires prayer, humility, self-examination, and courage, so that Christ is the ever-present center of our lives. And we must, as individuals and as a church, ardently pursue God. We must get to know God for who God is, seeking to understand God's word in its entirety, and avoid the temptation to simply search out God's word for snapshots of the God who we want to see, or pick verses that make good bumper stickers in support of our cause. We need to honor our own humanity, not confusing it with the divinity of the God that we praise. And we need to likewise honor the full humanity of our brothers and sisters all around us, everywhere. We need to see that our needs as a human family are not being met when others in this world are hungry or naked or persecuted or afraid. And we need to get over ourselves just a little bit. Well, maybe a lot. And when I say our, I not only mean the ELPC our, I mean the Church Universal our. We need to try not to be so wrapped up in what others think of us, of our own status or power, of strategies that further our own agendas. We need to let go of appearances a little. We need to allow the Spirit to take over, put our whole heart into it, and maybe, like David, dance. Dance in praise, dance in community, dance before our God. Amen.
Let us continue in prayer this morning. Most gracious and loving God, we thank you for this day and for your continued expressions of loving kindness towards us. Lord God, we come this morning to worship, to dance, to sing, to hear your word. And we come thanking you for all that you have done and praising you just for who you are. For you are indeed a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God. Lord, we come thanking you this morning for Randy and Beth, Ian and Charlotte. They are half a world away, and yet they dance. And we're thankful for them, for their safe passage. We pray for all of those who are traveling, whether it be for a time of Sabbath, recreation, reunion, or for sadness. We pray that they would arrive safely at their destinations, and that upon reaching those places, they would realize that you are yet there as well. We pray for those who are in the hospital this morning, Lord God. We know that we need not send you there because you are already there. You have said wherever two or three might be gathered, whether it be in sickness or in health, you are in their midst. But this morning we come praying especially for Al Donaldson, for Pat, Emily's friend, for Dave Darrell, Sherry Shaner, Lacey's mom, Carol's father. Lord, let them know your healing power and comfort their families and give them the assurance that you are yet a God, you are a God who yet heals, and it is by your stripes that we have already been healed. We pray for those who are convalescing, most especially for Paul's wife, Danielle, for Paula Adelsberger, for Justin Johnson, LaRue Harper, Jan Pressman, and so many others who we know and name in our hearts. We pray for those who are grieving, for the family and friends of Florence Frew and Norma Noden. And Lord God, we pray for peace, for your peace in our own country, where very often those who have are sometimes indifferent to those who have not. We pray for our political system. That those elected would recognize that they have been elected to lead and to care for all of your people, regardless of their state or station in life. We pray for peace in the Holy Land, where centuries of distrust and violence are yet prevalent. And we pray, Lord God, that your will would be done throughout the world. And so we come this morning lifting those concerns to you, but also joyfully praising you. For you are a God who loves us so much that you sent your Son, and he gave his life for us. And he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us as we forgive. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.